Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us for the broadcast today. Hey, have you heard about the Gospel of Nice? You ever heard of that? There's an article right now out on CNN BeliefNet. It's more of an opinion piece, I think. But it's put out there by Daniel Darling. You probably have heard his name. I think he's writes quite a bit for the Southern Baptist Convention and so forth. And so Dan Darling's got this piece out there. He's talking about the idea of the millennials and the false gospel of nice. That's what he's talking about. So millennials, of course, I don't know what the exact age group is for the millennials, but we're talking about young people that are involved in Christianity, specifically in this article when they use the term millennials. But he's talking about young people being involved in Christianity, and he is talking about them and what is referred to as the false gospel of nice. He's going to go ahead and explain it in this story, and I just want to read this story to you and then make a couple of comments about it. But he says this: perhaps you've heard that there is trouble brewing among evangelicals. Young Christians are weary of pitched cultural battles and are longing for the quote-unquote real Jesus, a Jesus who talks more about washing feet and about feeding the poor than flashpoint issues like same-sex marriage and the sanctity of life. If key influential evangelicals don't listen, we are told, they are about to lose the entire millennial generation. Or maybe that generation is even already gone. The story has been told with testimonials. We've heard that many times. It's been given a chronologically in best-selling books that have been sold across the board from a number of different publishers. It's been posted on numerous popular blogs. And here's a short version of it. If only Orthodox evangelical leaders would give up their antiquated beliefs, get more in step with the real Jesus, the church and the world would be far better off. And embedded in that narrative, Dan Darling says in this article, are two presuppositions. One, that young evangelicals are fleeing the church at a rapid pace. And two, the real message of Jesus looks nothing like Orthodox Christianity. Those are the two basic points that he's talking about and or highlights as being the talking points associated with this false gospel of nice. He goes on in the article then to say that there's only one thing wrong with those two ideas. They aren't true. And then he goes on to say, let me explain. First of all, evangelicals don't have a youth problem. I've heard the apocalyptic that they're leaving in droves narrative since I was, well, wait for it, he says, an evangelical young person myself. But experts who have weighed the data, they beg to differ with the conclusion. Bradley Wright, a sociologist from the University of Connecticut, has thoroughly examined the data that purportedly shows an exodus of young evangelicals and says it doesn't support the disaster narrative that we're hearing so much about. Wright says that the biggest drop of faith in young people happened in the 1990s and that current levels are about the same as they have been since the early 1970s. Ed Stetzer, the president of Lifeway Research, He also looked at the statistics and has concluded that while religious identity has declined in America, it's mainly the nominal Christians and mainline Protestants who've suffered, not evangelicals. He says this, and this is a quote from him, but it says, "The reality is that evangelicals have been relatively steady as a percent of the population over the last few years," unquote. And he says, quote, "Once again, no serious researcher believes Christianity in America is dying, not one," unquote. And so as you can hear from these various articles or various experts that he's referring to, Dan Darling referring to them in his article, he's saying that this whole narrative about that, evangelicalism is dying and it's, you know, on the brink of extinction. And if we don't change the message here really quickly, we're going to lose all these young people and we're not going to be able to sustain any sort of meaningful growth in evangelical churches whatsoever. The article goes on to say this, of course, there are legitimate concerns about the evangelical church in the United States. For the last several years, some Southern Baptist leaders have voiced concern about the decline in baptism and membership, but nobody is suggesting that orthodoxy is the reason for the decline. See, that seems to be the big rub in this article is, and in the modern narrative, that it's orthodoxy, it's that doctrine, it's the, you know, the firm teaching about all of those various aspects of the gospel message. You know, in the Great Commission where Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and teach them these things," you know, "teach them to observe the things that I have taught you," that message. See, that's the what we're hearing today from this narrative that the church is dying and we have to change unless we stop talking about all of that orthodoxy. We've got to stop highlighting and underscoring doctrine. The article goes on to say this, if anything, leaders are pointing to the lack of faithful evangelical preaching and intentional gospel witness as the culprit. Church history doesn't bear out evidence that a mushy, heterodox movement is the cure for stagnation. You know, it's there's some similarities in what he's saying here related to the church and what we also see in the political realm, isn't it? You know, when you look at the political realm, we find so many folks, not just on the liberal side, saying to the conservative side, but also some of the folks in the GOP saying to the more conservative wing of the GOP, what we really need to do is just, take a softer line on everything. Just recently in the news on that front, you know, we heard Jeb Bush say all of a sudden that it's love for us to allow the illegals to come into the country, that it's an act of love for this to be done. Well, since when does love become the determiner whether something is right or wrong? You know, just to say, well, somebody did it out of love. Try that the next time. You don't pay your taxes and tell them, well, you did it out of love because you've decided to save some of the money to spend on your family. It doesn't get you very far with the IRS or other areas of the government. And yet here we see that this idea of softening to, you know, making it very mushy, making it very loose, that they feel that this is the key, and the political leaders now are saying this is the key for us winning the millennials back to our side. I don't think that's the key at all. I think that what people go for are people of principle. When they see somebody who actually believes what they're talking about and is willing to stand upon what they believe, I think that that's what we find when people are in the political realm, when they're willing to stand behind. And I think that's certainly important in the church as well. The article goes on to say, what's more, there is anecdotal evidence that seems to indicate a robustly orthodox evangelicalism is growing among the young. PBS just did a story just this past week where they're talking about the new Calvinism. that's taking place. And so they've got a story on PBS about the new Calvinism. As we speak here today, we've got thousands, probably upwards of 7,000 or 8,000, maybe more, that are gathering right now at T4G, Together for the Gospel, in Louisville, Kentucky. When I went there a couple, the previous one, a couple years ago, I was one of the youngest, one of the oldest people there. And so most of them were, you know, loaded young people that were all there just buying up John Piper books and Kevin DeYoung's books and some of the other books, R.C. Sproul books. And you know, this is pretty deep theology we're talking about here, looking at the doctrines of grace and issues related to soteriology and so forth. They're not getting more and more shallow in that wing. They're getting more and more deep and good, solid, deep biblical teaching. That's what we find here. You know, this reminds me as I read through this story of a statement that is made by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. You know, the entire nation was going in a different direction. They were going, turning towards the false prophets, and they wanted to turn away from the things of God, and they were going headlong that way. And the prophet Jeremiah was raised up by God. He's referred to as the weeping prophet for good reason. He weeps and laments over the state of the people of God throughout his book. And he even says this at one point. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He is lamenting. You know, he's the one who writes the book of Lamentations as well. He is lamenting the poor spiritual condition of his people during his day. And he has actually wept so many tears for the people of his day and the awful condition of the church during his day that he is actually praying to God, asking the Lord to give him more tears so that he can continue to weep for his people and the consequences of their sin that are being brought out upon them. I don't know about you, but just that one thought there, thinking about Jeremiah in that way, smites my own heart. I mean, when was the last time we shed a tear for what's taking place in much of evangelicalism today? And what the status is of not only the country, but of the church. I think as the church goes, so goes the country. Sometimes we could put those two a lot closer together in this particular country anyways. And I think that, you know, there's a lot here for us to be weeping about. Jeremiah stood up and he said what needed to be done. And you know what? It was a lonely job. They threw him in a pit. They didn't want to hear from Jeremiah. Read throughout the numerous chapters of his book, and you'll see something. Not a single person listened to him the entire time he was talking. He said whether they hear or whether they forbear, he was going to go ahead and keep preaching the message that he knew was the message that was honored by Almighty God. And so he preached the message. But there comes a point in the book, in Jeremiah 6, where he begins to warn them about the impending doom and destruction that is coming upon the nation and that is coming upon those that had named the name of God but had turned their back on the things of God. And he is telling them about how the destruction is going to come and just how intense it is going to be, that they're going to go through the field and they're going to strip the field of all the fruit that is in the field, and the old men and the young men and the women and the children. The destruction is going to be fierce upon every single age group that there is there in the land. And he's trying to describe this to them. And he comes in chapter 6 to this point where he's kind of standing at a fork in the road. Every time I read that passage, it reminds me of one of those scenes that you get a lot of times in either films or sometimes in maybe a drawing or something, where you come to the road and one way it says if you go this way, you know, there's this town, but then the other signpost is pointing the complete opposite direction and it says if you go this way then there's another town. Well, here he's pointing one way is to peace and prosperity and the other way is the way to destruction and ruin, is what he's telling them here in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. And then he says this. He says, "Stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That's that great capital text that we find in Jeremiah 6:16. And you know what the people responded? They responded and said, "We will not walk in that way." They stubbornly, wickedly, and willfully turned away from the things of God and would not follow after the things of God. But notice what he said the solution is. What is the solution that he offers? The solution is not some newfangled religion. It's not some new message that needs to be heard. It's not loosening up on what had been said previously and making it more, you know, mushy and, you know, make everything more casual and so forth. Now listen what he said. "Stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths." What old paths? The old paths of gospel religion, the old paths of gospel doctrine, the old paths of the truth of God's word being proclaimed. That's what the message was from Jeremiah. You know what? That same message that Jeremiah preached so many years ago in ancient Israel is the same message that we need today. You know, this is the message that is needed for the new millennium. It's not that we need some new way and some new methodology of doing things. It's not that we need some new fancy thing in evangelicalism that's going to keep all the young people here. We need to stand in the way and see and look and turn again to the old ways. Open up our Bibles and preach again what we find there in the Word of God and preach it in the way that it was meant to be preached. I think if there's anything that the people are finding unpleasant in evangelicalism is the lack of life that's there, the lack of real passion about the things of God. You know, a robust orthodox evangelicalism, that's what we need, where God, that much is made of God, and much is made of God's word, and much is made of God's church. All of those things are exalted and lifted up and preached with power. That's what we need. You know, he points out in this article as he goes on, he says that points to a lot of the growing things among young people in the church today that are really getting into good doctrine. He says that networks such as the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel and others are growing, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, an unflinching bastion of orthodoxy, enrolls more Masters of Divinity students than any other institution accredited by the Association of Theological Schools. He says that one might argue that young evangelicals aren't fleeing core conservative institutions, but rather they're flooding them. Isn't that interesting? So oftentimes today we hear this narrative that is being told to us, but when you actually look at the data and you stop for a few minutes and actually see what is really taking place, a lot of times it's exactly the opposite of what the popular narrative is. The popular narrative is saying evangelicals, young evangelicals, are fleeing in droves. They can't take it anymore. We've got to soften things up. And then when we look at the data, what do we find? Not true. Actually, the young people are flooding to institutions. And the church should be one of those institutions. I think it's a shame that they have to flood to parachurch organizations to hear these things, or even the conferences. They should be flooding to the churches to hear the gospel preached. But that being on the side, it's a good thing to see that they're coming. They're actually flooding to hear the gospel articulated and expounded. Perhaps the doom and gloom, the article goes on to say, again reading from Dan Darling, he says, "Perhaps the doom and gloom story seems familiar, if also wrong, because we've heard it so many times before. As young scholar Matthew Lee Anderson puts it, the quote, change or die narrative is presented as a perennial problem, unquote. Progressive hand-wringers are missing the point, in my view. If history teaches us anything, it's that what dies is malleable, unrooted faith, and not 2,000-year-old Christian orthodoxy. Amen. You know, this is what we find that dies is something that is tied to something as fickle as the culture. You know, if you go ahead and tie it to something like that, it deserves to be gone away with. I remember John MacArthur years ago giving a story about, I think it was about Robert Schuller and the church that they had built, and they wanted to make a real modern-type facility. And so they built this super modern type of building. And he said the only problem was that as the years went on and the architectural structure changed, when you go on the campus now, these things look like something from outer space. Some of the buildings that are there, you know, they just look bizarre in the current setting. And so, you know, that the culture changed. They had tried to attach basically to the culture with this ultra-modern idea of how the building would look, and now that has all gone out of vogue, and they look ridiculous. The article goes on to say this, but even if the change-or-die narrative is true, even if faithfulness becomes less attractive in this new age, this shouldn't be the cause for worry. Jesus prepared us for seasons like this, urging his followers to a counterculture faith, one that gains the favor of heaven but earns the antagonism of the world. Jesus said it plainly this way. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me. That's what Christ said in the Gospels. The pop Jesus of progressives sounds less like the Jesus of the Bible and more like the malleable deity who easily aligns with our cultural sensibilities, a mascot for every chick cause, except for the difficult mission to which he called his followers, which is cross-bearing. I've said that many times. I said if you were to believe the gospel according to, you know, the modern message and the way it's preached, it wouldn't be a cross we would be carrying around or hanging around our necks as a symbol of Christianity, which came out of the early days of the New Testament church, was a symbolic of what they were all about. We'd be wearing couches or pillows around our necks today if you were to, you know, hear suffering for Jesus and the way that it's put forth in modern terminology. There's nothing to suffer for because it's a Christless Christianity. It's a crossless Christ that we're talked about. You know, it's you don't need to think about that bloody atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tone that stuff down. You're turning people off with that message. You need to tone that down and talk more about having your best life now and things like that. There's a message that will draw the people in. That's what we're told, which is not the message of the gospel. Darling goes on to say this in the article. Consider some of Jesus' statements. He says, quote, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, unquote. Quote, if any man does not hate his father or mother, he cannot be my disciple, unquote. Quote, if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me, unquote. You know, these are the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his followers. What's more, Jesus praised John the Baptist, the culture warrior, for his prophetic word against Herod, the monarch who had committed adultery. Yes, it is true. Christians should be known more for what they are than what they are against. There's no doubt about that. But if you move past the rhetoric, you'll find that it is often not aggravated evangelicals who are founding and leading charitable organizations, but the stubbornly orthodox that are doing so. Faithful Christians are not only the one in the trenches, but they're actually the ones who are most often out there relieving human need and making up a tremendous percentage of those who respond to the atrocities and the disasters that take place on a global scale. All over the world, you will find the faithful followers of Christ adopting orphan children, rescuing girls from trafficking, feeding the poor, digging wells, and volunteering for disaster relief efforts. Darlene says in the article, my own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, operates one of the world's largest relief or operations while holding fast to its theological commitments. And some of the world's most effective ministries to the poor and marginalized were started by and continued to operate today according to the evangelical Christian beliefs. They live in the tension of the New Testament, which calls believers to be both faithful and charitable. In fact, the most effective agents of change and hope in the world today likely don't have Twitter accounts, have never blogged, and might never even have uttered the word social justice. And yet, silently, quietly, patiently, they serve the least of these, not because they first jettisoned their quaint notions of orthodoxy, but because they held them even tighter. Excellent. I think Dan Darling has done an excellent job in this article here. Dan Darling is the Vice President of Communication for the Southern Baptist Convention, Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, and he's also the author of several books, including Activist Faith. The views expressed here, of course, in this were Dan Darling's in his article. You can read that for yourself. Again, this is posted out on CNN's Belief blog. I'll tell you about a couple other news stories when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
America has never needed more truth spoken to power than it needs now. And on the next Janet Mefford Show, former Congressman Alan West will join me to talk about his journey to faith, family, and freedom. His book is called Guardian of the Republic. And why are Chinese Christians camping out to save their church from demolition? Bob Fu from China Aid is going to join me to explain that and a whole lot more next time on the Janet Mefford Show.
This afternoon from 3 to 5 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9.
Carbon 14, a young earth evidence. This is Ken Ham, author and speaker on science and the Bible's authority. Carbon 14 is a radioactive form of carbon. Now, scientists use it to date certain artifacts, but it decays so quickly that none of it should remain after just a few hundred thousand years. Scientists have found that carbon 14 has been discovered in supposedly very old fossils. But how can this be? Well, the presence of carbon 14 tells us that those fossils aren't millions of years old. You see, if every atom in the whole Earth were carbon-14, it would decay in just a few million years. What's more, dating tests on fossilized wood and coal, supposedly millions of years old, contain carbon-14. So that means they can't be millions of years old. Carbon-14 confirms fossils are young.
How does geology confirm the Earth is young? You'll find out when you visit our Bible-upholding website, AnswersInGenesis.org. Be encouraged at AnswersInGenesis.org.
This hour of Armed American Radio is brought to you by Personal Defense Outfitter. Be sure to check Personal Defense Outfitter for all your new and used firearms. Personal Defense Outfitter is located at 12 South Main Street in Travelers Rest, and they have a wide selection of training opportunities as well. Call Personal Defense Outfitter at 610-2097. And now, here's Armed American Radio.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. I started off the first half of the program. I was talking about an article that was out on CNN's BeliefNet post. It was by Dan Darling. And he was talking about the false gospel of Nice, the false gospel of Nice. And what he was referring to is, you know, this call that we get by so many, sometimes by even so-called evangelicals themselves, that are saying that, you know, hey, we need to tone down the idea of doctrine, and we need to not talk about, you know, some of the issues and that that are found in the Word of God, because it's turning off some of the millennials, and the church is going to die, and so we got to tone all this stuff down. To which Dan Darling was saying, hey, just the opposite is what we need to do. And I say a hearty amen to that. Let me give you another related story here. This one came out on April 3rd. This was just a few days ago, 4 or 5 days ago. And it said this, the headline for it, this is out of Christian Post. And they said, Rachel Held Evans leaves evangelicalism following World Vision's gay marriage controversy. So I don't know if you know who Rachel Held Evans is, but she gets quoted by a number of kind of disgruntled evangelicals, you know, that for some reason or other they've had some sort of bad experience in the church, or I don't even, some cases, you know, the scripture says they went out from us because they were never of us. There may be some cases in which they're not even saved, and they were just the tares growing up among the wheat, and they're, while they're in among the wheat, then they get into this mode where they find that constantly criticizing the church, constantly talking about their brothers and sisters in Christ is somehow now a strategy for reaching the lost. And they use this now out in the world to say, you know, that, those Christians, it's Jesus I love, but, you know, his followers I can't stand, is basically the constant message that we have heard. Well, one of the champions of this has been Rachel Held Evans. She's done this so very often, you know, just repeatedly doing this type of thing. And so this article says, you know, Rachel Held Evans leaves evangelicalism following the World Vision gay marriage controversy. She didn't like it at all. She thought that when World Vision went ahead and said that they were now going to employ same-sex couples that were married, she applauded that decision. And then when they reversed their decision afterwards, she was just thrown into the depths of despair. She wrote just a scathing rebuke of the Christian church and how dare they, and that they hated children, and their hatred for gays caused them now to hate these children who needed the support and so forth. And she just couldn't get over it. You know, she wrote what I referred to, because she talks about it in the article, as a pillow-throwing rant. She said she was so angry when she was writing the article that she was throwing pillows across the room. So now she has announced that she is leaving evangelicalism, to which I said the other day when I read the article, I said, you know what, I hate to break this to Christian Post, but that train left the station a long time ago. In fact, I'm not even sure that she was ever on the train, you know, if you look at what she had written so often and her blogs. I put down a couple of thoughts about this, and I said, you know, regarding the whole issue of Christians addressing homosexuality, this is one of the constant themes that she wrote about so often. You know, why are Christians so obsessed with homosexuality? Why don't they talk about, you know, being overweight, about gluttony, or why don't they talk about, you know, money or some of these other types of things? That was one of the things she used to say, as if we don't talk about those issues, right? So I was putting this down, you know, regarding the issue of Christians addressing homosexuality. The article that she wrote about that falsely assumes that Christians are focused exclusively on one issue. In saying that, what she was doing was projecting something upon a whole group of people that she had no personal knowledge of. She doesn't know what the Christians that had been supporting World Vision were doing in their own life. Here's a news flash for her. Those same people that withdrew their support for the, you know, World Vision and the sponsorship of those children, guess what? You know, think about this. They had actually been supporting it before it was a big deal. you know, they had been faithfully supporting those children, and they had been their sponsors, some of them, for years, many years, faithfully supporting those children. So to now, because you don't like the decision that they make, say to those people, hey, you people are just focused on one issue. No, they were focused on feeding children that needed assistance. They had actually not just spoke about it, but they had actually opened up their wallets and did something about it faithfully. But when the organization that they were doing it through left the Christian orthodoxy and, you know, basically poked people in the eye on the way of doing it, as saying, you know, thumbing their nose to them and saying, you know, so what? We don't care what you believe. We're just going to go ahead and change our policy here. Well, then they decided that maybe this isn't the right organization to do it through. But for Rachel Evans to then say, you know, these people, they care more about homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality, than they do about any other sin, is just a false assumption on her part. And she has no data to back that up whatsoever. And she's taking maybe what her personal experience has been with someone and then projecting that on a whole group of people. You know what that's called? That's called being judgmental. The great sin that she harped about for so long in her blogs is the very sin that she is committing. Like we just saw with the homosexual community, right, where they had harped upon the idea of intolerance against them, and rightfully so. You know, we're not backing people being intolerant of other people, but they had harped upon that so long, and now what did they do? They just got the CEO from Mozilla fired because way back in 2008, he gave a $1,000 donation, his own personal money, to Prop 8 in California. And so now that's completely unacceptable, and that man's got to go. The most intolerant group of people I've ever seen on the face of the planet is the homosexual activists. And they should be, seeing what they said they were going through before, they should be some of the most tolerant people on the planet. So here's what we see in this article with Rachel Evans. You know, that she is projecting the practices of a few upon the greater majority of people. It's a classic straw man approach, I would say, too, in a when you start a discussion or an argument. You know, you make these types of claims from a personal experience, you project that upon the entire group, and then you proceed from there to be then go through and talk about how bad that is that the whole group is doing it, even though there's no evidence that they are. You know, for me personally, you know, if you were to say, make this claim, I've spoken out very firmly and I think biblically about what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. But would the claim fit for me to say that that's the only sin that I've addressed? Well, let me just, from my own personal experience, my own personal preaching at the church that I pastor, I've preached for a couple of years on Psalm 119, 176 verses, and never once, to my recollection, during those 176 verses that we went over, almost verse by verse, as we were going through those passages, sometimes I would take two or three verses together, a stanza together, but pretty much most of the time, verse by verse, for 2-3 years straight in preaching, to the best of my recollection, I don't remember mentioning the topic of homosexuality once during all of that preaching. So you can see from there that it doesn't hold true, her claim. I'm a pretty typical preacher, I would think, a pretty typical congregation that we have. I'm currently preaching through the book of Hebrews. We've been in the book of Hebrews now probably for a year. Maybe people in my congregation would say, seems like a lot longer than that. But no, we've been there for a long time. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. I did, you know, section by section expository preaching all the way into chapter 11, and now we've been almost taking verse by verse through chapter 11, so it's been a long time. And again, all throughout that section, as at least from what I can recall, There was no mention of homosexuality at all in any of that preaching. So throughout just two series here that I just mentioned, and many others that I've gone through over the 15 to 20 years that I've been there preaching, I've addressed numerous other sins as they were determined by the text that was being addressed. There's the key. You know, I don't stand up there and make a beeline for some pet doctrine or some pet sin. We talk about what the text is talking about. If the text brings up that issue, then we deal with it in the text. So beyond my own personal experience, I've interacted with hundreds of Christian authors on this radio broadcast. I've had, almost 1,000 broadcasts now that are out there on sermonaudio.com. And so I get the opportunity to interact with Christians from all over the globe that have written books primarily. The themes that they write about and they cover a broad spectrum of topics: church history, Christian living, facing death without fear, mercy ministries, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, in all of these different books. In fact, in the middle of when I was thinking about this the other day, I confirmed an interview with a Christian screenwriter, and after that I spoke with a grief counselor who was going to be on the radio broadcast as well. So, you know, the point being that the basic premise of Rachel Held Evans' point that she had made in so many of her articles, and her penultimate article, the second to the last one that she had written before now rejecting evangelicalism altogether and saying she's no longer a part of it. The basic premise in that Christians are fixated on one sin and unwilling to address any other sin, is just blatantly false. And with that straw man removed, the rest of the numerous issues that she raises in her pillow-throwing rant very quickly lose their relevance altogether. I would say this, you know, Rachel Held Evans she's a very creative writer, but she is pretty much a one-trick pony. And the hobby horse that she has been riding for some time now is the hobby horse of trying to silence opposition to the widespread acceptance of homosexuality by the Christian community. That's been her pet peeve for the last umpteen dozen articles that she has written out there on her blog. And not surprisingly, the method that she has adopted to accomplish that goal is not to deal with the scriptural texts, which clearly condemn the sin of homosexuality, but rather her modus operandi has been to try to destroy the credibilities of the Christians that are quoting those texts. That's what she's been trying to do, much of which, she says, is really just repackaging of a lot of the talking points that are taken from a page out of the playbook of homosexual activists. They do the exact same thing. Rather than just dealing with the text themselves and what the text says, they try to destroy the messenger. She is merely, for the most part, she was merely just regurgitating well-worn and tired arguments that, frankly, are pretty simply dismantled when we look at the text of Scripture and we think about some of the logic that is used there. That said, I would say this as well. I would say why Christians shouldn't speak about homosexuality and its associated issues, you know, exclusively, I would say that I think it's a good thing that they do speak out about this issue. I think that, you know, this is the issue of our time. This is the issue that is attacking the very nature of God's created intent for mankind. This is not a side issue. This is not some peripheral, you know, whether or not you listen to a certain type of music or not. You know, this isn't whether or not you dress in a certain way, not talking about modesty, but other issues, just a certain fashion type or whatever. This is not a side issue. This is an essential issue. This is dealing with the idea of God's intent, his creative intent for mankind. And it's also a sin that strikes at the most basic and essential institution for the flourishing of civil society, which is the family. And so we need to speak out about the issue of same-sex marriage. We need to speak up about the... I wish Christians spoke up about it more so than they do. Obviously, I wish that they speak about it in a biblical way, in a way that, you know, is in keeping with the tone and the teaching of the Scripture, that's for sure. But I would just say, in this generation, with the spirit of the age in this generation is related to this sin is unique in that it is not only practiced, but it is celebrated and supported by our society. You don't find people who commit other sins, even other sexual sins, you don't find them marching in the street demanding special right. You know, can you imagine if those people that were committing adultery were having parades to be able to celebrate the adultery that they're having, that they were demanding from Greenville, South Carolina, that they get a permit because they should have a parade to celebrate the fact that they are in an adulterous relationship, and they want to, you know, march it down the center of the street and have people applaud what they're doing? This is the only sin, the sin of homosexuality, that receives this type of treatment in our society. Why? Because it is the sin of our generation. It is part and parcel of the spirit of this age. And the spirit of this age is applauding what has taken place. Therefore, Christians have an obligation before Almighty God to stand up and publicly address this sin. If we address every sin except the one sin, that particular sin, which is currently being practiced in our society, we have certainly neglected our responsibility as the people of God. A bigger issue here is the attitude towards God's word. You know, a lot of times when they try to justify, and Rachel Evans did this very often in her book, she tried to justify it by rejecting God's word, by rejecting it in this way, by making it almost seem like it was foolish or ridiculous, or that the proper interpretations of God's word could not be found. You know, you hear statements like this made by him. Well, if you're going to reject homosexuality, then you have to go ahead and reject eating shellfish, because in the Bible says that, you know, eating shellfish was sinful. And, you know, if it says that, then, of course, then if you're going to be consistent, you have to judge people eating shellfish just like you're judging the people that are committing homosexuality. And by doing this, what they're trying to do is they're trying to say that the word of God is so difficult to understand, that these conflicting statements are made, that you basically no one can understand or come to a proper interpretation of what the scriptures are saying. In fact, if you try to talk about some of these issues to them, they just basically say, well, that's your interpretation. And so what you basically end up saying, what she was basically saying in so many of her articles, was that God gave us a book that no one can understand. And except, you know, she'd only understand the parts which she wanted to, you know, understand, you know, the part about feeding the poor and so forth like that, but not any of the other doctrinal things that were told to us in the Word of God. And that is just not true. The Lord, we believe in the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. The Scripture is clear, especially concerning the things related to salvation. And we can understand the Bible and apply it to daily living. It may take some work with comparing Scripture with Scripture and using some basic principles of biblical interpretation, but we can come to an understanding of what God has told us in His Word. And that's what we need to be doing, applying these things. For instance, a lot of times they also made statements like this. She would say that Christ did not personally mention homosexuality, and therefore she implied when she said that he does not condemn homosexuality. In fact, his silence is actually an endorsement of it, and he was condoning homosexuality. But, you know, when you think about that, when you look at that from a biblical perspective, you can see that it is completely false. And it reveals an unacceptable ignorance of some of the basic biblical principles. I say it's unacceptable in her case because she had put forth herself someone who was trying to lead people in a proper understanding of the Word of God. And if you don't even know the basic principle that is there found in the Word of God, how can you then be instructing others to do so? The idea here, just on that one issue to show how easily her arguments could be destroyed, the first idea is that while Christ did not specifically mention the word homosexual, it didn't roll off his lips, that word, he did endorse God's created intent for human sexuality when he said this: "Have you not read that he that made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." So think about that, Rachel Evans, you know, that he said what God had put together, let no man put asunder. How dare you then break that and try to put asunder the relationship that God Almighty and Jesus Christ, his Son, reiterated in the gospel message. You know, note it's not the minister that performs the wedding ceremony, too, in that text. Note it's God who actually joins them together. And Christ added the solemn warning at the end of it that anyone who would seek to divide that was dividing the divinely ordained union of Almighty God. And a second point on that, too, is that Christ, he didn't mention a number of sins or even a number of other sexual sins. He doesn't say anything about incest. He doesn't say anything about bestiality. Would you conclude that he gave his endorsement of those things because he didn't specifically mention them? Of course not. That is just ridiculous to assume that. Third, and the final point here today in her article is that she is showing a complete lack of basic biblical principle in this, that the red letters of the Bible are not the only part that are authoritative and inspired by God. We have 66 books in the Bible, not just the gospel. So what was said by Moses in the book of Leviticus is just as authoritative as what was said by Christ in the gospels. And so we've got to understand that basic principle when we come to the Word of God, so that when God condemns homosexuality in the Old Testament text, as well as he does with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament text, that is just as authoritative of a bringing the condemnation of God upon that activity as if it was spoken from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so here we can see that very easily that her type of statements in many of her blogs where she spoke about these things, you know, just kind of making nonsense out of the Word of God and then attacking Christians with all sorts of judgmental statements, I'm not sure that she ever really was an evangelical. I'm not sure that she ever really understood what it was to be one. And frankly, I'm glad that she has made the statement now publicly that she's leaving evangelicalism, because I didn't like the fact that she could wear that label before. I take evangelicalism to mean this: Bible believing, that you actually believe what the Bible has to say. And now that she plainly says that she's not one of them or one of us, then I think that's all the better. I think there should be a dividing line, and we should clearly understand where she's coming from. You know, when we open up the Word of God, there's so many wonderfully glorious things that are spoken about in the Word of God that are given to us. I treasure it. I love God's Word. I want to learn more about God's Word, and I hope that God would enable me by His grace to be able to live that Word out in my life as well. Remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.